I got a call from Dan Young, I think it was Monday, as a matter of fact, down at the funeral home. He said, can you do a service tomorrow night? Sure. And because I don't turn those down, you know. And so anyway, the lady said that they and I said, well, what you know, I talked to her. It's about her son. He was 48, and so I was talking to her, and I said, tell me a little bit about him. And his name was Michael David. Napke was their last name. And so anyway, I said, does he go by Michael? Does he go by David? And she said, well, I call him Michael. Some of his friends call him Mike. She said, there have been several times I've called him Michael David. And I said, oh, yeah. I said, I'm familiar with some of those times myself. And she said, and there's times he's called me and he says, Mom, this is Michael David. And I say, and we kind of, you know, had a kind of a humorous time, you know, talking about that. But it was an unfortunate death. But the scripture that I used was the 23rd Psalm. And that's what they had printed on a prayer card. And I thought, well, you know, let's talk about that. And so in talking to him, you know, what I did is I said, just imagine with me if this was written in a negative. And you look at it. The Lord is not my shepherd. I lack everything. He will not let me rest in grassy meadows. He never leads me by restful waters. And the real version said he keeps me alive. But he brings death. And so we talked about that. And I told him, and one of my favorite parts of that is for the fourth verse. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no danger. And I told him, I said, I have said this before at church, and I'm going to tell you the same thing, that you walk through the valley today, and you're going to walk through the valley tomorrow. But I said, there's going to be a point in time where you do see sunshine again, and when you do see light again, and it's going to be hard. There's no use of trying to let people, you know, think that death is easy, because it's really not. Zig Ziglar said that, how did he put it? He said, grief is the price you pay for loving someone. And that's true. And so anyway, we talked about that a little bit. It was a tough time. I hate funerals. So I'll be the first one to tell you. And I tell people that, you know. But, you know, if we're a Christian, you know, it's not gloom and doom. I don't really know what his spiritual condition was. His mother said he believed in God and he prayed, and so we built on that because she would know him, you know, far better than I would. And but it's, you know, you go through those things, it's hard to comfort people because it's such a loss. And but I'll be honest with you, when Dan calls again, okay, I'll help you out, you know, be glad to. So you know, keep them on your prayer and your heart and on your heart. And also, Phil's brother was it triple or quadruple? I don't remember. Quadruple heart bypass. Doing well. So that's always good to know. So just, you know, keep him. His name's, shouldn't be hard to remember. His name's Larry. Who? Yeah. So we're about to next week we will conclude James. I thought about trying to do it tonight, and there's just so much stuff in here that you can't hardly, you know, you want to give it good service and give it, you know, what it's really due, but I also don't want to rush through it. Think about what you might want to do. Somebody mentioned, you know, talking about prophecy, which is what is always interesting and something I don't know a lot about. So it'll be an education for all of us. But I thought that would be, you know, be something to talk about. It's biblical prophecy. And one of the, you know, one of the things that, you know, people have always, you always have the renegade Christians. Jesus is coming back in 2013. When he missed some of us, if he did. Oh, wait a minute, he missed them too. So we might take a look at that. So tonight we're going to look at James 4:11 to 5:11 and try to get into what he's talking about here. He's got some interesting things to say. He kind of gets back to one of the things that he started talking about earlier, was the idea of some people being prosperous and some people having, and the haves and the have-nots. So, you know, that's one of the things that's kind of interesting. One of the things that we didn't have a couple weeks ago was a piano player. And now we have a pianist. So, we're back to the haves. James, I think, when you study him, you look at him, and he's a brother of Jesus, it's kind of interesting that he would have had probably a different insight into really who Jesus was than a lot of his other disciples. And I was thinking today, driving over here, and we're going to do communion tonight, and I'm thinking, Jesus didn't turn John the Baptist away when they had communion because he was a Baptist. And so, you know, that's pretty good, huh? So I thought about that, and I thought, you know, that's one of the, I say it all the time, but it's one of the things I really love about Methodist Church. And sometimes that suffers. However, Sunday, you'll like this one. I'm kind of glad that people like humor. Nobody's really complained about a joke yet, so, you know, that's good. Publicly, yeah. Yeah. And we're going to talk about those people that judge. James talks about them tonight. So, even when people have fully committed their lives to Christ, challenges come along. And things come along that get in the way. We're sailing down the road and we're thinking everything's going well, and then all of a sudden we're hit with something. We're hit with some type of challenge. We're hit with some kind of difficulty. The family that I did the service for Tuesday, she called and told me, she said, "Well, we're Catholic," and I said, "Okay," and because people will tell you that, and it's like, okay, what uniform you want me to put on, because that's what some people, you know, when you talk to them, and then she said, "Well, we don't go to church regularly." And I said, "Okay." And you know my standard line, we're open every Sunday at 10:30. But you want to make people welcome without condemning. And some people get, I think, too wrapped up in the condemnation end of it. And when they feel like, as a Christian, that life is going well and then something hits them, that they've committed some kind of sin or they've done something wrong. And that's as far from the truth as you can get. But it's one thing that Satan will try to fool us with. And he'll try to lead us to believe that we've blown it and we're no longer, you know, Christians. And that's not true at all. And unfortunately, the same thing happens within the Christian community, within a church. Thank you, Bill. There are times when people have disagreements, when people have misunderstandings, when issues come up. And that's one thing. And that's going to happen, because the Christian family, church family, is no different than your family, you know, at home. But when it's unresolved and it's not taken care of, is what creates the greatest problem in churches today. when it's not resolved. So James says some interesting things here. Verse 11, he says, "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it." When you judge the law, or when you judge someone, you're not keeping the law. You're not keeping grace either. The Bible says, "Judge not that you shall, you know, or that you shall be judged." And so there's an interesting reason why that's there. And when we sit in judgment on people, then we become the judge. And we become the lawgiver. If we're gonna tell someone that something that they're, you know, now I will tell you that if a person's committing sin, it's a sin. But that's not judging someone. We are called to share the good news with people. And people, if someone comes up and says, "Well, I'm doing this," okay, that's not for me to tell you to do or not to do. I grew up in a church that said you couldn't drink a glass of wine if you wanted to drink a glass of wine. A glass of wine's not going to hurt anybody. Six bottles might in one sitting. And if somebody said, "Is six bottles wrong?" I'm going to say, probably it is in one sitting. But there's nothing, you know, I mean, we can't make other people's decisions for them. I love what it says in 1 Corinthians. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What he's saying to us there is that we come to God with our issues. We come to God with the things in our lives. Now, and there may be some things that are unhealthy that people do. I loved it when fat preachers would talk about doing certain things. And if, you know, and they're lucky they hadn't had a heart attack yet. So there's, you know, gluttony's okay, but what Greg does is wrong. Or what Bill does is wrong. No, it's not the way it is. So he's saying, don't pass judgment. He said that if you do, he said that's a result of an atmosphere of jealous striving. And what jealous striving does is it tears us apart. It divides loyalties. People that come through these doors have a loyalty to this church. They have a loyalty to one another. They have friendships that they have developed. They have people they want to see. Hopefully I'm one of them. But, you know, that's what, you know, what church is all about, what community is all about. And so what James is saying, if there's an issue, resolve it. And move on. Like I said Sunday, you know, we don't beat ourselves up with things. We make a decision, we deal with it, and we move on. Jesus tied the practice of slander to the heart. And James warns the same thing. He tells the readers the same thing. And what he's doing, he's saying the power of words by themselves is what will destroy. And he talked before about the issues of the heart is what comes out. He says, but of their power to place the speaker in judgment, and that's what words do. Words place the speaker in judgment. He says, but in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? When we judge, we play God. We decide that we're going to be better at it than he is. So who are you to judge your neighbor? You know, we all probably get caught in every once in a while of saying things and regretting them. I'll speak for myself. You know, I do that. Greg's shaking his head, yes. So thanks, Greg. But, you know, we do that. James is saying that anyone in the service of the church understands well how words can destroy and how words can be destructive. How criticism can do the same thing through judging others. And I don't think I'm going out on a limb here, but I think I said earlier a little bit and kind of touched on it. That's been the greatest thing that I think has destroyed the church. And not just, the church in general, is that people will do something, a Christian will do something, and someone else will judge them about it, Christian or non-Christian. And so they look at them and say, well, you go to church and you do that. Yeah, I do, but we're not to judge each other. I'm not judging you on what you do. A judgmental, critical spirit really is the daunting barrier to authentic Christianity, to what James is really talking about. But the whole thing, when we sit in judgment and we try to do only what God is capable of doing, then when we judge the law, we judge the lawgiver. When we judge someone, then we're judging God, because he's the one that gave the law. And there's some barriers that he talks about here, and the first one is the barrier of presumption. He says in verse 13, he says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I thought about Tuesday night when I did that memorial service. 48-year-old young man. And I was talking to his mom. His dad passed away May of last year. And then, we're talking, and she said, this just isn't supposed to happen. I said, you're right. It's not. But I understand what you're going through. You look at life, and it's so short. Like I said Sunday, whether you're 9 or, my actual sermon notes were 99, but I used Eileen at 90. Whether you're 9 or 90, it doesn't really, it's still 90 years is short. And I'm sure if we had a chance to sit down to talk to her and pick her brain, she would tell us the same thing. What he's trying to tell us here is that you make all these plans. You're going to go, you want to go to this city, you want to spend a year there, you want to sell, you want to buy, you want to get rich. But what's the benefit of it? What's the value of it? Because we're all going to vanish. The problem here is ignoring God. It's not making money. There's absolutely nothing wrong with making money. There's absolutely nothing wrong with being rich if we don't ignore God. And that's what he's saying. James is referring here that business people are more interested in doing business than in seeking the kingdom of God. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Now, it's not true with everyone, but it's a lot of truth is there. Someone said, what is your life? You are a mist. The transitory nature of human life is what makes our need of God all the more important. And James says in 1:17, he says, who does not change like shifting shadows? He's talking about God. God doesn't change. He's the same as he ever will be. So he says, don't make plans without considering God in the mix of your plans. The media every day hammers us with messages that have nothing to do with God. And any time that anything comes on that is a reference to God, it's either minimized or moved over and moved on. I always think it's interesting during election times how, we talk about, Christianity and faith. And, we have a president now that has said nothing about faith. We have a president that preceded him that was all about faith. And, and you look back, and Jimmy Carter was a great man. I believe he's a great Christian. But he wasn't the best, he wasn't the greatest president we ever had. But he was a man of faith. And is that a requirement to be president, to be a leader? guess we'll find out. But I think it's important that we, you know, that we do that. And I think it's, you know, it's important that we consider that. Verse 15 says, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this and do that. And I've talked to several people and they said, if it's the Lord's will, I'll see you Sunday. Well, let me tell you something. If you're alive and well, it's the Lord's will. It's his, not necessarily to see me, but it's his will that we be in church. It's his will that we attend church. James is telling us here, I think, that the viewpoint of eternity is so much more important than what human life really is. Human life is insignificant compared to what awaits the person who seeks God's way. It's the most important thing in the world. He goes on and he says in 16, and it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, all such boasting is evil. This is the alternative to the God-willing approach. It's the alternative to what the previous verse was, that if God wills, here the person is saying, I don't need God. He's saying, you boast in your arrogant schemes. And when you boast on your own, then what he's saying here is that it is sin. And that's what your approach to life is. It's foolish, it's evil, it's wrong. But people do it all the time. And I mean, and we listen to, you know, if you listen to presidential debates, there's some awesome amount of boasting going on there, self-proclamation. Cindy always says, I'll be glad when the election's over. I'm with her, you know. There just comes a point where I've heard enough. Then there's the barrier to materialism. He talked about materialism earlier in his epistle, and he brings it up again now, but he talks about it in greater detail. The first six verses of the chapter 5 really can, you know, really talk about the condemnation of riches, and we'll get into that. But verse 5:1 says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of your misery that is coming to you. It's similar to the warning that he had in 4:13 when he talks about the rich and he admonished them to weep and cry aloud over the hardships that were before them. He's predicting misery to the rich if they do not produce good fruit. And one of the things that he, in the earlier chapters that we talked about, was how he kept talking about the disparity between those that, the haves and the have-nots, and what, you know, what the difference was, and what the separation or the chasm was that was there. And he kind of ties that back together, and he gets a lot more into it here. If you look at verse 2, he says, your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. The word there for rotted is really putrefied. That's the Greek word. That's really what it means, is putrefied. And James is the only writer, I found out, in the New Testament, the Bible actually, that uses that word. None of the rest of them use that word for rotted. But what he's saying there is, your clothes are going to vanish. Moths are going to come, you know, along and eat your clothes and take that away. Even what you count as precious, gold and silver, is going to be corroded. It's going to be of no value. Not only is wealth rotted, clothes are gone, our prized possessions, which for most people is money and gold and silver, has been corroded. So he renders judgment because I think he's talking about people hoarding in the last days. But what's so interesting is that they thought they were living in the last days. And I mentioned earlier, some of these renegade, you know, ministers have come along and talked about living in the last days. My son's grandfather believes that he's 95, and believes that he will be alive when Jesus comes back. Now, he's not a renegade Christian. He's as genuine as, you know, as you can get. But he really believes that, because he studied the Bible for, well, he's 95, so 65 years. And he's very scholarly about it. And he really believes that. And so that's one of the things that, you know, that James is talking about there. And that, you know, when you see, you know, they thought it was, you know, the end of the time. I don't think, you know, I mean, I couldn't put a date on it, but we're sure closer to it today than we were yesterday. And it certainly goes back to, you know, what we have to be, our hearts have to be prepared. And we have to be ready, because there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. So he says, when we put our trust in riches rather than in God, there's a sure sign that true religion is way off from us. We don't even have a clue. And Jesus himself covered that in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about, you know, wealth and riches and that type of thing. Verse 4 says, look, the wages you fail to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. What he's talking about there is, if you do not pay people, you are defrauding them. You're defrauding them of their wages, which is condemned all the way back to the Old Testament. It's interesting there. Deuteronomy says, it's actually 24:15 says, pay him wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and counting on it. Otherwise, he will cry to the Lord and you will be guilty of sin. So he's saying pay people at the end of the day. Actually, it's before sunset. He leans heavily on, James leans heavily on the writings of the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:13 says, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. It says, do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. So two different references there, that we should pay people at the end of the day. Verses 5 and 6 says, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. It's kind of a sobering thought when we think about greed, and selfishness on the earth. But what he's saying is that is simply nothing more than fattening us up for the day of slaughter, because we are taking, you know, we have that spirit of greed, have that spirit of selfishness that we're not willing to share. And I've often wondered if people would do things different if they really believed there was a judgment. We see people going about their lives every day, and you just wonder. I'm wondering. It's an interesting thought, I think, how some churches hoard wealth in poverty-stricken countries. It's the price to pay there, I believe, at some point. Verse 7. I was going to skip this, because these are the barriers to impatience. I thought, I'll skip that part because I'm impatient. He says, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Impatience is a barrier to true religion. And what he's doing, he's counseling us there not to become one and become subject and rise up against wealthy exploiters. But he's saying, be patient with what you have. The reason we can be patient, because we know the Lord's coming. And that's how we can know it. He says in the second part of verse 7 and 8, he says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Where we camp, there's farmland all around it. And every spring, you always see the farmers out there planting, and this year was a phenomenal crop because the rain came at the right time. It seemed like the rain came at all the time. Well, just on the weekends. But if I remember correctly. But no matter what they do, you know, they can plant the seed, they can fertilize it, they can put weed killer on it, and they can go down and dance around their fields and sing songs to the plants. But it's not going to grow, and it's not going to yield a crop until it's time. The farmer has to wait for the land to yield its crop, no matter what he does. It's kind of a lesson in patience, Larry. Verse 8 says, "Be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." In other words, what he's saying is, be steadfast. If you're going to be firm, be steadfast as the day draws near. Martin Luther said that Christians should live their lives every day as if Jesus was crucified yesterday, he rose from the grave today, and he's coming again tomorrow. It's kind of an interesting thought. Be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble, verse 9 says, against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. Or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Many of us have had experiences in life that are less than ideal circumstances. And we grow impatient. At least I do. With people around us and the way people do things. And when we do that, we become the judge. When we become impatient. Many people, as I said earlier, predicted the second coming, and all to no avail. It's one of the things that, you know, that they were predicting back here in that particular verse. And he says, just be patient. And I don't think it's just patience about that. Brothers and sisters, verse 10 says, an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Those Old Testament prophets had it tough. I mean, when they would, I mean, even if you didn't obey the Lord. Jonah decided not to obey the Lord, so he ended up in a whale. He must have tasted bad to the whale, because he said he was there 3 days and came up. Even, I believe it was Paul that was on the ship. The storms came up, and they were throwing cargo over, throwing things over, and he finally admitted that it was him. So they threw him overboard. But some of these Old Testament prophets persevered through some really tough times, and calling on leaders, calling on kings and telling kings that, you know, that they had turned from God and they had turned away from God, and yet they persevered. That demanded a lot of patience for those prophets. Verse 11 says, and you know we count as blessed to those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That's probably the best illustration of patience, because we've all heard the phrase, the patience of Job. And all the stuff that Job went through and lost everything, family, farm, cattle, livestock, everything. But he remained patient, even though his three buddies told him to curse God. And he remained faithful. And if you read the 42nd chapter of Job, he got twice as much. That's what he had. Verse 12 says, the barrier of impiety. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. What impiety is a lack of reverence. A lack of reverence for God. Lack of reverence for what God stands for. A lack of reverence for who He is. And one of the things that we do here on Thursday night is communion. It's a way of showing reverence to God. And so, I'll say it again. I love this church because you don't have to be a Methodist to participate in communion. You just got to know that Jesus forgives you. And so, we are going to come and we're going to participate in the sacrament of communion. And I think back when Jesus was with those 12 disciples. And they were all sitting around a table. We've seen the picture of them. And his heart was broken. It had to be about what was going to happen. But yet he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body." He said, "When you take this, when you take this bread as a substance," he said, "this represents my body. And it represents my body that's broken for you." And then, after he did that, he picked up the cup, which was a cup of wine, but it represented his blood. And he said, "This is my blood shed for you." And that shed blood is because we're going to heaven. It's for the remission of our sins, because of forgiveness, because of the grace that he has allowed us to live under. So we're going to take a few moments. I'm just going to ask you to bow your head. Just search your heart. Ask God, say, you know, is everything okay? And if it is, good. If it's not, make it okay so that we can take that opportunity to share in communion. So let's take a couple, you know, a few moments here and just search our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, as we pause in this most sacred time to remember that Last Supper and that time that you sat around with those 12 dear followers that had been with you for those 3 years that you walked across the earth, and you touched lives, and you healed people, and you forgave sins, and you resurrected people. Lord, we feel like we're sitting around that table tonight. And it's almost as though you're with us. Physically, we sense you here spiritually. And your spirit is with us because it goes with us. But Lord, search our hearts. And if there's anything in there that is not pleasing to you, remove it. And Lord, let us find our passage into heaven through what you did, as we remember that time as we celebrate the sacrament of communion tonight. So Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you, Father, for giving us the privilege and the opportunity to partake in this. And Lord, we do it with a clean heart and a clean mind and a clean conscience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. would just ask you to feel free to come forward and dip the bread in the cup. And just remember that as you take the bread, it's his body broken. And the cup, it's his blood shed.